Good morning. We're in Romans chapter 15. 15 and 16, we'll be through the book of Romans. This morning we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 15. To me, this it sounds like from the text that Paul is winding down his letter. It seems like he's starting to conclude his remarks. And if you're familiar with kind of how a lot of the New Testament books end, you'll kind of pick up on that, I think, as well. Although it takes him a little longer in the book of Romans than it does in some of the shorter epistles in the New Testament, still we start to see that. So let's read our text, Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 13, where Paul says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.' Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name.' Again he says, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." I want to ask you a question this morning. What is it that keeps you going? What is it that keeps you desiring to follow Christ? What is it that motivates you to continue to strive to be a Christian, to strive to walk with the Lord? Now, I know the theological answer for that at its base is that it is God. We say that God is not only the author of our faith, but the finisher as well. God will keep us. So we know that that is true. But how does he do it? Years ago, prior to World War II, or immediately prior to World War II, in Europe, I think it's Austria, there were three Jewish psychiatrists at the time that were there, and two of them were, I suppose, getting on in years. They were at least masters of their, if you want to call the study of psychiatry a trade, they were masters of this art in the eyes of the world. Two of them were, and the third guy was a young and upcoming psychiatrist. One of the two masters was Sigmund Freud. And Sigmund Freud had spent a great portion of his life trying to answer the question, what makes men tick? What makes us do as we do? What makes us behave as we behave? And if you could put his answer in a nutshell, it was the pursuit of pleasure. His answer was that what drives you is what you get pleasure from. Of course, he, I'm sure, would say it in a more profound way than I would have said it, but that was his conclusion, that men seek after pleasure. The second guy, who was a master in psychiatry as well, and his name was Alfred Adler. His conclusion was different from Freud's. His conclusion was that men seek after power. That the bottom line is they want control. They want control of the events around them. They want control of their life. They want control of things that touch them. And so the life for them is a pursuit of power, of control. And the third guy was just learning, so he hadn't written very many books yet. And so here he is. World War II comes along. All three of these guys are Jews. Freud and Adler managed to get out of Europe before the Nazis got them. The young guy did not. He spent 4 years in a concentration camp. And after the war was over and he was liberated along with the other survivors of the concentration camps, he returned to his studies pursuing the same study. But he analyzed Sigmund Freud and Alfred Adler in light of his experiences in the concentration camps. And he had noticed that though sometimes people who you would think would be a survivor going in did not survive. And someone that you would think wouldn't last very long came out on the other side. And he was thinking about that and thinking about Freud and thinking about Adler. And he thought to himself, it is not pleasure. Because someone who seeks pleasure, if that's what drives them, then in this concentration camp, there's no pleasure to be found. They will search in vain and pursue in vain pleasure. Those with Adler the same way, with seeking power, there's no way as a prisoner in a concentration camp that you will be able to obtain power. The quest for that will leave you empty. He said that the thing that he noticed was that the people that he rubbed shoulders with in that concentration camp that survived, the thing that they had in common was hope. Hope. They had hope that there was more to their life than this momentary existence in a concentration camp, whether it was through pain, through suffering, through hunger, through thirst. Their hope kept them alive. And I think that, in a sense, a very real sense, that as a Christian, we need hope. As a Christian, we have hope. And it is that hope that motivates us. It is that hope that feeds us. Is that hope that enables us to go on, to continue our walk. The reason I mention this is because the text does, as we'll see. But the last couple of weeks, we've talked about what he talks about here first, between the strong and the weak Christian. He's encouraging the strong Christian to accept the weak person, to the person who is weak in their faith, who is struggling with issues that perhaps there is liberty or not liberty to be engaged in, and there may be that the potential for conflict between Christians over some of these issues. And Paul has encouraged us in the last couple of weeks to set some of those things aside and just to receive one another and encourage one another and build one another up. One of the most harmful things that I have seen and experienced in my own life and seen throughout my life as just growing up in the church is the harm that is done by what the military might would call friendly fire. It is one thing for an unbeliever out there in the world to attack my Christian faith, to attack my values that I am basing on what I feel like are Christian values. It's one thing for that person out in the world to attack me. It's another when you attack me. It's another when my Christian brother, who ought to be holding me up, attacks my faith. That is what Paul is dealing with, has been dealing with, not just the eating. It's deeper than just the eating or the not eating. It's the harm that is done between brothers and between sisters in the faith. So let's look at what Paul says. He's wrapping this up. In fact, he just makes a brief statement about it to start with. But here's the first point. It will cost you something to strengthen the hope of another Christian. Here we are, we all attend church here. We all come to this church. And for me to encourage you, for me to help to strengthen you, and for you to strengthen me, it's going to cost us something. Now that doesn't seem like that it would, does it? How can me encouraging you, how can me strengthening you, help to strengthen you, cost me? Well, look at what Paul says. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Here's what Paul is anticipating. If you are strong, he's encouraging you to put up with, to not, and that's a bad way to put it, I suppose, but to endure, to come alongside the weak person and give yourself to building them up. And he's contrasting that with what? What else could you do that he brings up? Please yourself. Sometimes we have to give up what would please us, what we would rather do, in order to hold someone else up, to help to strengthen someone else. I want you to notice something about these verses. First four words, we who are strong. Those four or five words tell us what group does Paul put himself in. The strong, right? We who are strong. He's including himself in this group of strong people by the word we. We see that. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Now here's a thought, and I may have trouble articulating this. I want you to listen carefully. I think that it is rare that a Christian, I'll put every one of you in this group, I think that it would be rare if we would be honest, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but where do you put yourself? Are you in that strong group or the weak group? I think that most Christians would say, I'm in the strong group. Now, let's look at the context. Paul is dealing with things. In this case, it was might have been eating meat that he may have been dealing with. Or it may have been the other issue that he brought up was one of Sabbath days. One person esteems one day above another. Another person esteems every day alike. And the idea, if you remember, in the Sabbath day, he didn't tell us which was the strong person, which was the weak person. But from the rest of the New Testament, particularly the book of Colossians, we can see that the strong person's idea of this, that every day is the same. And that you just be convinced in your own mind of which day, or how you viewed the days. The weak person thought that one day was set aside in a particular way that the other 6 days was not. Okay? If that person, let me see if I can explain this, for instance. Suppose, and I 2 weeks ago I gave you just a list of things that throughout the course of my life I had seen be issues that people who were strong or weak would find themselves one side or the other. There's one thing that I brought out that most people looked shocked at or looked surprised that they had never heard. And we talked about playing cards, we talked about dancing, we talked about gambling, we talked about all these things. And one of the things that I mentioned was wire-rimmed glasses. Do you remember that? Okay, where did that come from? Okay, I experienced that as a young kid growing up, seeing people who frowned on wire-rimmed glasses when they first came out. Okay, now, the reasoning was this. The first people who began to wear wire-rimmed glasses, according to them, were hippies. All right, and the idea was, why in the world would you want to look like a hippie? All right? Now, let's suppose that I hold to that view. And I'm convinced in my own mind that it's not, I'm not saying it's a sin. There's nothing sinful about wire-rimmed glasses. I'm just saying that in my mind, I am convinced that it is better for a Christian not to wear wire-rimmed glasses than to wear them. Do I look at myself and say, this is my conviction. I am convinced of it. But I know I'm weak. I know that it's really not right. Do I think that in those terms? No. How do I think? I think I'm the strong one. You know, I've got to bear patiently with you because you're weak and you wear those wire-rimmed glasses. See what I'm saying? Things that we're convinced of, we don't look at them as being weak. We look at them as being right. Now, the things that I am convinced that I am right about, I think I'm strong on. Now, very few of us probably would raise our hand and say, I'm the strong one, because we don't want to. We know our weaknesses. We know our fallacies. We know that we are capable of falling. We know we're capable of being wrong. And yet, I think that perhaps most of us really would view ourselves as the strong. Paul puts himself in that group in this context. We who are strong ought to bear with the infirmities or the weaknesses of those who are weak. He contrasts that. Bearing with the weaknesses is contrasted with pleasing ourselves. And my point is this, that sometimes if we're going to bear with the weaknesses of the weak, it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us some patience. It's going to cost us some time. It's going to cost us some prayer. It's going to cost us some doing things that we would rather not do. It's going to cost us not doing some things we would rather do. It's going to cost us to hold one another up, to bear the weaknesses of the weak. It will cost you. He gives the example of Christ being our example. And I want to read Psalm 69. If I can get to it, Psalm 69, verses 6 to 9. The Psalm of David, I want to just read you two or three verses. I'll start reading verse 1. Just to kind of give you a feel for what David is saying. David says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs on my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you." Now notice what he says next. "May those who hope," there's our word, "may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. O Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel." That should be the cry and the prayer of our heart, that those people who spiritually may be weaker than we are, and they don't have to be weaker, they can be stronger, but any other Christian brother, that they would not lose hope because of something in me. That they would not, their faith would not be put to shame because of my life. That's what Paul is saying here. He goes on in verse 7, "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." Now, Paul in the book of Romans here applies that to Christ. Christ came, lived among his brethren, and yet they turned up on him, and he bore the insults of his national brothers for the sake of God. So point number one, it will cost you something to strengthen the hope of another. Point number two, the scriptures are given to us to strengthen our hope. Back in the book of Romans, chapter 4, or verse 4, chapter 15, verse 4, Paul says this, "For everything that was written in the past," that's a reference to the Old Testament. Of course, we can see that. "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us." Now, he doesn't say that's the only reason that it was written, but it is one reason. The Old Testament was given, was put down, was written for one reason, to teach us. To teach us. So that, notice what he says, "through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Paul is saying that the scriptures can do this for you. The scriptures, as you walk through your Christian life, the scriptures can be used and can be used by God to encourage you, to strengthen you, to booster your hope. I'm going to read for you Psalm 19. This is probably my favorite psalm. I remember years ago, probably 30 years ago, maybe more, listening to a little cassette tape of John MacArthur teaching on Psalm 19. I can still remember staying up, probably 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, listening to these two or three cassettes. I could show you exactly where I was standing in the kitchen, walking back and forth as I listened to this psalm. Psalm 19. Listen to what it says. "The heavens declare the glory of God, The firmament showeth his handiwork. I was quoting that, and I can't see because I've got tears in my eyes, and I'm reading out of a different version than I was quoting. Verse 3, day unto day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. You hear what he's saying there? Nature, creation, shows us God's handiwork. Creation shows us God's existence. Day after day after day after day, we see the existence and the glory of God in nature. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The manifestation of God's glory in the heavens and on the earth is not limited to one language. It's not limited to one spiritual language. God manifests his existence to everyone throughout the whole earth. There is no place where his voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun. In the heavens, he's pitched a tent for the sun. I like his imagery here. Which is as a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. Like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens. It makes its circuit to the other. And nothing is hidden from its heat. Now this, at this point, Paul makes the analogy. He's been talking about creation and the heavens, and now he switches to the scriptures. Using the same points, notice what he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to your heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Those two or three verses describing in six ways the law of God, the scriptures. Now he makes the comparison. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them, by the scriptures, is your servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. And he goes on. This psalmist tells us the value of the scriptures. The scriptures ought to be precious to you. They ought to be precious to me. I'll tell you something that I discovered. When my heart is filled with secular things, when my mind is on just the things of the world, they don't have to be evil, just things. And I seem like I'm consumed with just thoughts of the worldly things that you have to do. To try to sit down and read the scriptures seems like an exercise in futility. I don't get much out of it. Doesn't take me long to find an excuse to say that's enough. I am the type of person, have been all of my married life, where when I get up in the morning, and I'm not this way now, but used to be, in 30 seconds, I could be singing a song. I mean, I woke up quick, woke up fully awake, and another thing is I woke up thinking about my day. My mind immediately went to what I was supposed to do that day. And for me to stop and read the scriptures, I have never been able to do that in the mornings, because my mind wanders and goes to what I'm supposed to be doing that day. However, there was a period of time in my young married life where at the night, and the night is usually the time that I do most of my, either night or driving, when I do most of my thinking about the scriptures, wherever I'm looking at or studying. And at nighttime, that is when I would read. And one thing I noticed years ago, and it hasn't always been this way in my Christian life, it's not that way now as much as it was in a certain period of time years ago, but as I read and as I studied, that value that I saw from the scriptures began to grow. And at first, studying and reading the scriptures was like taking medicine. I knew it was good for me, so I did it. But as time went on, I began to experience the sweetness of it. I began to experience the forewarning that the scriptures may have given me in a certain instance. I remembered something that I had read in Proverbs or whatever. The scriptures began to be real to me, and they began to be sweeter, to be sweet. They began to be like honey. And at that point, the studying of the scriptures was not as much of a chore as it was before, because I now am experiencing the value of it, the sweetness of it, the realness of it. Paul tells us here in Romans that the value of the scriptures is to teach us, the value of the scriptures is to encourage us, to admonish us, to give us hope, to strengthen our hope. Point number three, unity and oneness of spirit and mind is a powerful thing. I'm going to read verses 5 to 7 again. He says in verse 5, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves." A spirit of unity among yourselves. Again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have ever been right in the middle of a church split? It's not a pretty picture. I've seen it once or twice, and it is not right for us to come to church together and say we're worshiping God together, and there is internal strife and bitterness and hatred among us. That is perhaps not the apex of hypocrisy, but it's close. It is foolish. Our church, at least right at the moment, if there's strife going on between church members, I'm not aware of it. But don't tell me. ignorance is bliss. But one thing that, and you probably have heard me, John said a phrase that I mention in my prayers a lot. Something else you might notice is there, I find myself thinking this, and I suspect I say it in prayer more than I realize, but we've come to worship together. Together. I want, as a member of the worship team, I want when we are here that my heart is lifted to God, your heart is lifted to God with me. That all of us together, as with one voice, with one mind, with one heart, are lifting our voices in praise to God. I want when we open the scriptures with one heart, with one mind, we are opening them up, desiring together that God would teach us, that God would show us, that God would illuminate our minds and our spirits. And that as one body, we are at unity in that way. That's what Paul is saying, that God would give you this, so that with one heart and with one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and in order to do that, in verse 7, accept one another. Accept one another, just like Christ accepted you. In order to bring praise to God, notice verse 8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. He's going to quote about four verses, or Old Testament verses here. And I'm not sure what Paul is saying here. I think what he's saying is that in the Old Testament, when the Jews and the Israelites were together, they had their own means of worship, their own worship that they followed according to God's dictates. They were one nation. They had one God. They served one God. But scattered throughout their lives touched people who were not of their nation. And they called them Gentiles. I think what Paul is saying here is this, that when our fathers served one another, when they walked one another with one another as Jews, occasionally you would hear admonitions from Moses, from the Psalms, from Isaiah, we're going to look at, where they included the Gentiles in inviting them to worship. And I got the idea that what the Jews ought to have been wanting, if they were worshiping God with one mind and one spirit, is they ought to want the same thing you and I ought to want. They ought to want, we ought to want, our worship of our God to be attractive to the Gentiles. We ought to want it, people to look at us, to look at our lives and not say, yeah. You know, I heard an example one time as a guy used this as a rebuke. One Christian was just being mean-spirited toward someone else, and this guy asked him, said, where do you go to church? He didn't know if he went to church anywhere or not. He asked him, where do you go to church? And he said, told him, and he said, I'll make sure I never go there. Now, that wasn't right either. But it was a rebuke, wasn't it? So your life as a Christian is not appealing to me at all. We ought to want people outside these walls and outside the Christian community to be attracted to our God. He mentions four places. The first one is in verse 9. David, on being delivered from King Saul. You see the pretty much the same in Psalm in 2 Samuel chapter 22 is really very similar to Psalm chapter 18 verses or the whole chapter, but verse 49. This is the song that we sang to open our service this morning. What was the worst of the song? He shall reign over all the earth. He shall gather the outcasts of Israel. There shall come a root from Jesse. All right, that is in chapter 2 Samuel chapter 22 and Psalm chapter 18. We sang some of those verses. We sang three or four of those verses in the very first song, but that psalm is like 50 or 60 verses long. He quotes another one, in those verses, he says this, the psalmist says this, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. He goes on in chapter 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This comes from the song of Moses, which we sang this morning. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 is nearing the end of his life. And he writes a song, and they sing it and teach it to the people. Long song. We sing a couple of verses of it in our song, the Song of Moses. That song of Moses, he makes this statement, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Asking and wanting, desiring that the Gentiles might rejoice with the Israelites. And again, in verse 11, this is from Psalm 117. It's only got like two or three verses in the psalm. This is pretty much it. Praise the Lord, O you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you people. And then he quotes another one, the fourth one, from the book of Isaiah. And I've got that wrong. Isaiah is the one that was our first psalm. The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. From Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Verse 13, Paul says for the first time a closing prayer, a closing desire. Now, I don't want us to make this our prayer this morning for each other. Notice what he says. May the God of hope. Where does our hope come from? God. Who possesses the hope to give us? God. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Trust and hope go together. They're just like a rope intertwined together. Hope and trust. You can have hope in the person you trust. If you trust a person, you can have confidence. You can have hope that they will do and be what they are supposed to be doing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope. Here's our hope word again. So that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we close in prayer, I want to ask you to do something. I want you to look at this verse. And I want you to pick out somebody in your mind that's in this room other than yourself. Okay? Don't say, May the God of hope fill me. Now, that's okay for that to be your prayer, but put somebody's name in there. May the God of hope fill Beverly Pasco with joy and peace. May the God of hope fill Mary Johnson with hope and joy and peace. All right? We're going to pray. As you pray this verse, find somebody in this room, pray for them. Let's pray. God, may the God of hope fill us. Fill all of you with joy and peace as you, that particular person, trust in God. So that that person may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, help us to encourage one another. God, help us to walk together, that our arms might be intertwined as we walk together, loving you and worshiping you. Amen.